Well, if you have ever traveled with children on a vacation, you know that for the most part, kids want to do exciting things on vacations, right? They want to go to amusement parks and so forth. And you get a little older and all of a sudden you just enjoy going out in nature, right? You want to see mountains and canyons and oceans and so forth. Kids want to see oceans, but they want the beach. But you get a little older, you just enjoy the beauty of it. And for the most part, my kids are pretty good that way. They don't necessarily need amusement parks and so forth. They enjoy the beauty of nature, and that's great. You know, my family, sometimes we travel up to Maine, up into Acadia National Park. My father always liked to go out to the northernmost part of the Acadia National Park, out to what is called the Skudik Reserve, Preserve, and to what's called Skudik Point. And it's a beautiful, beautiful spot within Maine where you just have this wonderful mixture of evergreens and pines flowing down the hillside, and then pure granite, just huge slabs of granite going right into the ocean, and the ocean crashing into the granite, and it is just magnificent to see this rock going right into the water, the immovable force of the granite and the constantly moving force of the ocean colliding. There's just some majesty about the whole thing and the beauty of it. And when you go there, you know, kids, they want to see it, and then they want to run around and play, but you almost have to grab them by the collar, pull them back and say, kids, just look at it. Just stop running around for a minute and enjoy the beauty of it. Absorb it. Take it in. Get a picture in your head. Meditate on the beauty and the grandeur of this, like if you went to the Grand Canyon or anywhere else. You need sometimes just to stop and to look and to take in the beauty of a situation. Some things are just so wonderful. Some things are so beautiful. You'll see people in an art gallery just standing for long periods of time and looking at a painting. The painting may not mean much to you. If you're not an art person, you look, you move on. Some people can't do that. The beauty of the artwork is so great that they need to just stare at it, to take it in, to enjoy the wonderful details of it, to give it some prolonged attention. Now, we've been considering, as we approach now the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, we have taken a few weeks now to look at and to consider the vision that John gives us of the new heavens and the new earth from Revelation 21 and 22. And it has been a sustained vision with many repetitive images that have been given to us. But again, this has been given to us to shape our imagination. Multiple images, multiple perspectives, all given to inform and to shape our imaginations, to shape our hopes, to shape our longings, and to strengthen our backbones for being faithful witnesses. The challenges of the book of Revelation all are what we face today. And yet these last two chapters give us this wonderful vision that we might be strengthened for the service God calls us to. And today we get one more glimpse and one last glimpse at the new heavens and the new earth. And I want to do to you what I would do to my kids, grab you by the collar and say, don't get tired of these visions. Stop here. Look at it. Absorb it. Soak it in, so that you might be encouraged. I think every time I go out to Skudik or when I'm up in Vermont or somewhere where I just love the beauty of it, you know how it is, and whatever you enjoy when you go on vacation to a certain place, you get there the first day, you go out and look at it, and my mind immediately says, I've only got 5 days left, and then it's over. Then I'll be back in Pine Bush. I won't be able to see this beauty. And I've sat there before and just tried to soak it all in so that it would be so fresh on my mind, and yet it doesn't last back in Pine Bush. And so you've got to go back. You've got to go back and enjoy it. Well, again, this is what church is for you. Not that you can't go back. Open your Bibles during the week. Go back. You can go there whenever you want, but we know the busyness of life. But what I'm encouraging you to, again this morning, but always as you come to Revelation 21 and 22, is to stop. See the vision. Absorb it. And let it encourage you. So today, one more glimpse. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Let me read the text. I want to give you the theme that we'll be looking at as we look at these verses, these five verses, and then we'll jump in. This is the word of the Lord, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, page 1103. Then he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. The last chapter of the Bible, and one last glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. What I want to use to tie these five verses together this morning is verse 3, the first line of verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. We were told that there shall be no more sea. We've been told that there shall be no more night. And the language in the Greek is the same in those two phrases. And this is the third time in this vision of the new heavens and the new earth where this phrase is used, and there shall be no more curse. And so I want us to think this morning about the joy of that reality where finally the curse that hangs over this order that we've lived in. We have not known anything but a cursed reality. Everything we enjoy, and we enjoy a lot, don't get me wrong, within this cursed age, there are still many common grace blessings. We have had foretastes of beauty, foretastes of enjoyment and pleasure and peace. But we know that under the curse, they're all fleeting. Under the curse, they're all broken. Under the curse, we're going to be disappointed. It's just the way it is. It's all we've ever known. But can you imagine a time, a reality, an existence in which there is no more curse? That's what this text tells us will be true in that end, that new heavens and the new earth that we look forward to and we hope in. Now, I want us to think about the curse this morning. If it says there will be no more curse, then what I want us to do is go back to the beginning. Now, our Old Testament reading this morning was Ezekiel 47, and you can hear the connections in what I've just read about a temple and a river flowing out of the temple and the river going forth in the temple and bringing life wherever it goes and trees on the banks of the river that bear fruit in every season and that bring healing with their leaves. This is what this text is built off of. But I want us to go back to the familiar text in Genesis, and we're not going to open there because you know the story and we've referred to it many times. But let's go back to the beginning. Because if here in the last chapter of the Bible, he tells us that in that great reality, there will be no more curse. Well, let's go back to the beginning and think about the curse for a second, that we can look clearly at it in the age we now live in and really inform our hopes for the future. So we go back to the beginning. God created man, and he placed man within the garden, and the garden was in the world. So we have the greater world, the earth, the heavens and the earth, but within this greater world, there is a specific geographical location called the Garden of Eden, and God took Adam and he placed him in the garden. And the garden was like a sanctuary within the greater world. Think of it in terms of a temple, because that's what we're being told now, right? The new garden of the new heavens and the new earth in Genesis, in Revelation 22. The garden is a temple. The city is a temple. So think of the Garden of Eden like a temple or the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. God's presence is dwelling there. And Adam, like a great high priest of all creation, is dwelling there within the garden sanctuary, within the temple, dwelling with God and serving him there. The garden is a place of fruitfulness and plenty, fullness. And God placed Adam there within the garden, and he called him to serve him there. And the way Adam was to serve God was to image God, to be a fruitful multiplier, just as God was a fruitful multiplier. He was to be a productive worker and laborer, just as God was a productive worker and laborer. He was to be a king like God was a king, to rule over the earth and subdue it. Notice, not just to rule over the garden, but to rule over the earth. So Adam was planted within the inner sanctuary, but from that sanctuary, he was to mature and grow that he might go forth into the world and do what God does, be a fruitful multiplier, producer, ruler, subduer. He was to take God's order, God's fullness, his fruitfulness, and expand it out into all the earth. That life-giving reality of God that we see in the garden, Adam was to take out into all the world. And he was given Eve, because without Eve, he couldn't do it. He couldn't be a fruitful multiplier, at least in terms of humanity, without Eve. And he looks for a helpmate, and there's none to be found. And God says it's not good for man to be alone, and he gives him Eve. And in the creation of Eve, now there is completeness and fullness of the Trinitarian image of God. Let us make man in our image, so that man is never meant to be singular, but he's meant to be plural. He's meant to be communal. He's meant to be social. So God gives Adam Eve that together they might bear that Trinitarian image and have children and begin to fill the earth and to produce and work the earth and to rule the earth and to subdue it of all chaos. And this starts in the garden. Very important, because we'll end in a garden. That's what Revelation 22 is giving us, right? It's bringing some closure to the book. But then, as we discussed last week with the business of darkness and light, the God who creates light in darkness, Adam then comes and brings darkness back in and lets it reign. So also here, Adam and Eve, rather than take fruitfulness and faithfulness and fullness out into the world, they allowed the rebellion of the world into the inner sanctuary. They let Satan come into the temple, if you will, into that place of fullness, into the place, the dwelling place of God, and there bring rebellion and chaos into his very presence. And the result of that act was curse. Genesis chapter 3. And what did the curse look like? The curse looked like alienation and disintegration. Alienation and disintegration. At the very in the garden itself, as the curse now comes upon humanity and upon all creation, it brings alienation and disintegration in three different aspects. And I'm sure we could parse these in more detail, but we'll think about just these three and then relate them to our text. Alienation and disintegration in three different relationships. First, the curse that came upon all humanity upon creation brought alienation and disintegration between man and creation. The relationship that was to be there between humanity and creation, material stuff, fell apart. There was alienation and disintegration. It broke apart. Futility in work. That was the curse that was given to Adam. You by the sweat of the brow, you will live. But you're going to plant seeds and thorns and thistles will grow. There's going to be real futility in your labor. Whereas before, God created you and me to work, and the work of our hands would flourish. We plant seed and it would bear fruit-bearing plants. And the fruit of those plants would just go on producing. But now, futility in your labor. Frustration and pain. Women, you were to give birth. You can't get something more God-glorifying, something more joy-filled than bringing life. God has used you to bring life into the world. What a joyous act. But we have Christina Miller here with us today. I'm sure she'd be glad to share with you all the pains that she went through in just recently giving birth to little Adelaide. You can't get a more joyous occasion, and yet it's just filled with pain. And being in many delivery rooms, now five for my own children, my gosh, it's a time of, for me, complete anxiety. It just seems like a million things could go wrong in there. And yet this is a time of joy. So there's futility in our labor, there's frustration in pain, and ultimately there's death. The created order ultimately comes down upon us, whereas we were created to rule the earth and to subdue the earth. At the end of the day, the earth subdues you. From dust you came, he tells Adam, and to dust you will return. At the end of the day, the earth will subdue you. Alienation. Disintegration. The earth was to work with us. Now it works against us in many ways, groaning, and it falls apart. So first, in terms of creation, the curse comes and brings those two things. Secondly, in our relationships, not just with creation, but with one another. Alienation and disintegration in our own human relationships. God created man and woman to be one flesh. You can't get more united than that. And not just man and woman, but so Christina and I are to be one flesh, and then we have a family, but we're not to just be closed off to our whole family. We're called to be a body. Think about the church. We're one body. God created humanity to be that. One body functioning together with all different parts and all different roles, hands and feet and eyes and ears, everybody doing their role within the created order, working together as a unit. But when sin entered and the curse came upon the created order, alienation and disintegration came into our human relationships. Remember what happened? Adam and Eve, one flesh. But the moment they sinned, their eyes were open, they realized their nakedness, and they felt shame in one another's presence. Whereas before, there was complete openness in their relationship. Now sin has entered, and they put fig leaves to cover their nakedness because shame has brought that alienation within that relationship. And what was the curse as it was given to Eve? Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That is, he will oppress you. Right into the fabric of the curse came broken relationships. Within marriages, there's going to be desire for one another, and yet there's going to be brokenness in these marriages. You're going to love your spouse, but your spouse will abuse you. It's right in the very fabric of the curse, but it's not limited simply to spousal relationships. Think about the next chapter in Genesis chapter 4 in sibling relationships. What happens? Cain and Abel working together like a body. We're a family. I work the fields. You work the flocks. Everything's good. No, everything's not good. Because there's pride. There's hatred. Animosity builds up in these sibling relationships until finally Cain kills Abel. What happened? Alienation, disintegration into human relationships. And then read Genesis 4, 5, 6. It spreads from two individuals to a family, finally to cities and nations opposing one another. This is the curse. This is the only world you and I know. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You know human relationships are filled with brokenness. You know your work is filled with frustration and futility. So, alienation and disintegration in our relationships with creation, with one another, and then finally, and ultimately, alienation and disintegration in our relationship with God. Alienation and disintegration in our relationship with God. Here Adam is, the great high priest of creation. He's in the inner sanctuary, dwelling, if you will, in the Holy of Holies, walking and talking with God and having that intimate fellowship. But the minute they eat of that tree and God comes into their presence, what happens? Run to the arms of his Abba Father? No, he runs to the bushes and he hides from God. Alienation. That's what sin brings and curse brings into our relationship. And then the ultimate expression of that alienation is exile. And God takes Adam and Eve and he casts them out of the garden. And as we talked about the past 2 weeks, puts the angel with the flaming sword at the gate of the garden, saying, you are not allowed back into my presence. And from now on, throughout the rest of the story of the Old Testament, where God's presence is designated, it is off limits to humans. God makes special exceptions, but we know that is a foretaste of what Jesus is to be. So the great high priest can come into the Holy of Holies one time a year. Moses is allowed to go up Mount Sinai, but he goes by himself. And he can't stay there, and he can't see God's glory. But the rest of us, there's a fence built between us and Mount Sinai. There's a big, thick curtain between us and the Holy of Holies. God's presence is off limits. And even when the high priest goes in there, it's filled with smoke. Alienation and disintegration in these relationships. Now, that's all our pretext this morning. To set these ideas before us so that we can come to a passage like ours where in verse 3, John gets this wonderful vision and in it he hears, there will be no more curse. And when we hear that, our soul should just jump for joy, because you can't imagine a world without curse. You can't imagine a world where your work is not filled with frustration and futility, where relationships are not broken, but they're firing on all cylinders in perfect harmony and love and self-giving, and where we see the very face of God living in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. All right, so let's go to our text and try to run through these three relationships. If he says the curse will be no more, can we see in our text the renewal and recovery and restoration of these three relationships? And of course, the answer is yes. So first, our relationship with nature. Nature itself is restored. Now remember, we're given vision images here. We've talked about this many times. I hate to be redundant, but you've got to keep it in your mind. These are not photographs of the new heaven and new earth. This is a vision, symbolic imagery. But the symbolic imagery is loaded, rich with meaning. So don't miss it. First, nature is restored. Now, what's wonderful is our text takes us back to a garden. We're here at a garden with a river running through it. We've got trees on the banks. It doesn't sound like a city, but we've already been told it is a city. But the city is a temple. And in Genesis 3, the garden was a temple. Or in Genesis 2, excuse me. And if you remember in Genesis 2, the garden was a temple with rivers running through it. There were four rivers in that garden. They all came together in that garden. For us, we've got a garden, which is a temple, and it's got a river running through it. John blends here beautifully the images of Genesis 2, that is the Garden of Eden, with Ezekiel 47. And he's telling us something here. The new heavens and the new earth, the city that is us, is the temple of God, and it is the restored garden. It's the restored Holy of Holies. It is the world the way God created it to be. Now, in our text, what do we find in this garden temple? Well, as I've already said, we find a river. But this is no ordinary river. This is a river of living water. This is a river of the water of life. This is a river like that of Ezekiel 47 that flows out of the temple. Remember, this is the temple in our vision. And there is the throne of God and the Lamb. They are the temple, we were told. And from this temple flows a stream of water, living water. Now, why is it called living water? Because as it goes forth, everything that drinks of it comes to life. The image that we were told in Ezekiel 47 is a river that flows forth from the temple down into the Dead Sea. And when it hits the Dead Sea becomes a living sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It's the Dead Sea. But when the river of life that flows from the temple hits the Dead Sea comes alive. And the Dead Sea becomes rich with fish, and the fishermen cast their nets and take from it. It's abundant in life, and every tree that drinks from this river comes alive. That's the image that we get in Ezekiel, and it's the image we get here. It's the undoing of the curse. the Dead Sea becomes a metaphor, a symbol for the cursed age that we live in. And the water that flows from the temple is an image of that life-giving spirit that flows in and overcomes death with life. It overcomes darkness with light and fills all creation with that life. No more death. That's the image we're getting here. We have a river of life that we drink from. No more death. Remember, we've already been told that death and Hades have been cast into the lake of fire. No more death. Now a river of life. He leads me beside the still waters into green pastures. Psalm 23 that we sang this morning is a wonderful pointer to this moment, to this image that will be our eternal destiny. No more death. So in this garden temple, we have a river. The river is living water that undoes death and brings life. And then on the banks of this river and in the middle of the street is a tree. In fact, many trees. The tree of life, linking us back into the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. There's our clue that this is the renewal of the Garden of Eden, the perfecting of the Garden of Eden. The reason why God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden and put the angel with the flaming sword there was so that they could not come back in and eat of the tree of life, lest they forever, perpetually be in sin. It was for our good that God kicked us out and said, you can't be in my presence. You can't live here. You will die. But what we're told is because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus has been slain by the sword of the angel, we, clothed in his skins, we, washed in his blood, are able to come back into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and eat freely from the tree of life, to drink freely from the living waters of this stream. Now think about this tree and these trees. There's one tree and then there's many trees, and the trees in the middle of the street and the tree. Again, it's a symbolic vision, but rich with meaning. It's the tree of life, and it's a tree all of the trees bear fruit in every season. No more cycles of life and death and life and death. Now in every season, productivity. In every season, fruitfulness. We can always go to that tree and live and find our food there. Finally, creation firing on all cylinders, being the way God intended it to be. No more futility. No more frustration. Life-giving and sustaining fruit that comes perpetually from these trees and from these waters. So first, the undoing of the curse in terms of our relationship with creation. Then secondly, the undoing of the curse in terms of our relationships with one another. Now we get this in verse 2, again, discussing these trees. In the middle of the street, and on the other side of the river, either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves are medicinal. The fruit sustaining, the leaves medicinal, and what medicine do they give? They bring healing to the nations. What began with Adam and Eve and spread to Cain and Abel and then spread out to all the nations was divisiveness, war, pride, power struggles. But this is not the way God intended the world to be. He didn't intend nation to be pitted against nation and brother against brother and husband against wife. That's why the church is the renewed humanity. Because we're what humanity is meant to be. Brother and sister functioning as one body. Everyone with their role, helping the whole. That's what we're called to be. But the curse was the brokenness of humanity. But Jesus came ultimately to tear down the walls of division. No more Jew and Gentile. The walls of hostility, Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus came to break down. And he does. And then before he ascends on high, he sends his disciples out. And what does he call them to do? Go ye therefore now into all nations, making disciples. He calls us to disciple nations, not just people of every nation. He calls us to disciple nations, to heal nations, to bring all humanity back into proper relationship with one another by having proper relationship with the King of Kings, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the end, what we are told is it will be so. Not just people will be healed. Nations will be healed. Nations whose kings will come flooding into the kingdom, as we thought last week, bringing their glory and their honor and their gifts and their peculiarities to the King of Kings. They will take of those leaves and be healed. And the church is right now the foretaste of that, where nations are called to be healed. That's the kind of nation discipleship we need. We got to be careful as Americans. The kind of nation discipleship we're into is like discipling nations in democracy. Okay, that's fine. If democracy works, fine. But that seems to be what we care. We want to disciple nations about democracy. President Obama wants to disciple nations in terms of gay marriage. He can go to Africa and tell them how they need to be more accepting of gay marriage like we in America. See, we're going to disciple the nations in terms of American democracy and in terms of American 21st century civility. Jesus has something radically different in mind. Disciple the nations in terms of their relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This will bring about the healing of the nations. And the day will come, though we can't imagine it now, where war-torn peoples, oppressed people, people who have only known tyranny will one day inhabit nations that are finally healed, where nation works with nation, community with community, brother with brother, together as one humanity to the glory of God. That's what it will look like. And what we're told here is it's not a pipe dream. It's reality. It's what we're participating in now, what we should be praying for now, what we should be working toward now, because that's going to happen. Whether we're a part of it now or not, it is going to happen. So let's pray for it. Let's work for it and toward it now, as best we can, with all wisdom and prudence by the guiding of the Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit that is those waters that go forth and take death and make it life. So finally, the restoration of our relationship with nature and nature's functioning, the restoration of our relationships one with another, and then finally and ultimately, the restoration of our relationship with God. And this is verses 3-5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be on it, or in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They shall need no lamp nor light for the of the sun, for the Lord God gives them their light, and they shall reign with him forever. The ultimate expression of alienation and disintegration in our relationship with God was ultimately that we were cast out from his presence. We could not dwell in his inner sanctuary. We were not allowed to see God. Moses, let me see your glory. No. We could not be in his presence, barriers and smoke. We could not serve within his courts because of our sin. But what are we told in Revelation 22? The day is coming where there will be no more curse. Complete reconciliation between us and God, a wonderful reversal of the curse, a wonderful reversal of the exile. What are we told? On that day, we will see his face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The beatific vision, the hope of humanity who trusts in the Lord, is that the day will come where we will see him face to face. Now we walk by faith, but on that day, our faith will be sight. We will see him. His name will be on our forehead. That is, we're measured out by him, possessed by him, protected by him. We're his. And we're told in this text, we will serve him. That's temple language. That's priest language. That's back into the garden language. That's enter into the Holy of Holies language. What John is telling us here is that we finally will be back in his courts, able to serve him and to serve him faithfully back in his garden temple. And then finally, we will reign with him forever. That's a unique type of servanthood, isn't it? His servants shall see his face, and they shall serve him, and they shall reign with him, verse 5, forever and ever. What a privileged servanthood it is. What a privileged role it is to be his servants, who are now welcomed into his very presence to dwell with him forever, and in dwelling with him, to reign with him forever. To be the fruitful producers, the rulers that God intended us to be when he created Adam in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, yes, with humanity, but with productivity, with the gifts I've given you. Fill the earth, rule over the earth. And now what we're told is the day is coming where we'll be ushered back into his presence to be all that God intended us to be, free finally from brokenness, free finally from futility, free finally from exile, alienation, and disintegration. The good news that we look forward to is that in that reality, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea, there will be no more night, and there will be no more curse. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we almost can't imagine, but we thank you for this vision which gives us the imagination, which fills our minds with things to think on and to hope on. For Father, this is your certain word. And we pray that it would be our hope, that you would not let us be discouraged by the brokenness that surrounds us in our relationships, by the futility that frustrates us in our labors. Father, even by the separation that sometimes we feel with you. For Father, at times you are near and at times you feel so far away. Oh, Father, let us not be discouraged, but let us have this hope to stand upon, knowing that the day is coming and even now has begun in which you are undoing and will completely reverse the curse. Oh, Father, flood our hearts with joy and anticipation and gird us up for faithful service in the meantime. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.